You've got an outline in the bulletin, and so take advantage of that if you find it helpful. And if not, when you wad it up, kind of do that quietly. But what we're going to do is we're going to read the first chapter. It's only 10 verses. We're not going to consider the whole chapter, although in a sense we are. When we look at Paul's thanksgiving in his prayer, his thanksgiving is based on the fruit of their faith. And while we're not going to get into the details of the fruit of their faith, it'll be good to have it in front of us anyway. So I was over at Bob and Lyon's house yesterday. I was telling them they allow me to catch their baby bass and their fish as long as I promise to put them back, which I always do. And I was saying to them that I was wrestling over, when was the last time I preached Thessalonians? I haven't preached a year in my 7-year ministry, unless Miss Ruth can find evidence of that somewhere in the bulletins. But I was looking at one of my commentaries, and there was a folded outline in it, so I anxiously pulled that out, and it was from 2006 when I preached from this book in Philadelphia. So hopefully, so that's likely the last time that I did. So interesting. Well, let's hear now the Word of God. Paul writes, inspired of God, Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, as Luke calls him, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, I put as my introduction an introductory comment, maybe to stir you up a little bit, but I have to explain lest you misunderstand. I don't like preaching intros to Bible books. I don't like preaching intros, but you got to understand what I mean. I don't mean I don't like preaching the first two verses, the introduction of the book, if there is such a thing. This is a letter, and Paul's starting his letter. I don't mean the text of Scripture at all. I mean rather the introductory stuff that so often you'll find in commentaries. Now, there's exceptions to that. Take, for instance, the Reformation Study Bible or the ESV Study Bible. Those introductions are more than acceptable. But even they will creep into the stuff I don't like. And let me just give you a few examples. More often than not, in a introduction to a Bible book, in a study Bible or in a commentary, even though it says greetings from Paul here, and this has been accepted by the church as a letter from Paul for 2,000 years, Some liberal commentator that thought he was really smart 100 years ago, 150 years ago, said, well, I don't know if Paul wrote this. And then he's written some 100 pages of nonsense. And so I'm not going to sit here and tell you about all this nonsense that some liberal guy said, well, Paul couldn't have written this because of blah, 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 blah. Now, if you really want to read that stuff, I will send you to it because, you know, go for it. But that's a lot of nonsense. And so I'm not going to enter into that. You know, okay, there are some books, let's say the writer to the Hebrews. The writer of the Hebrews doesn't tell us who he is. He's nameless. And so that's it. That is intriguing. And so we could talk if we were doing Hebrews about, well, I wonder who it is. John Owen thought he was, it was the Apostle Paul. Why am I talking about Hebrews? Sorry, that was a side note. So there is a place maybe to have the discussion, but not when on the face of the text it's very clear. I could start to tell you really drab and exciting stuff about Thessalonica, this port city of Greece, which is about 1,000 miles away as the crow swims. Well, I guess the crow would fly, but we would, to get there, we would swim, or actually we would take a boat. So, it's way up there. It's kind of a reminder, isn't it, that Paul got far. Of course, he went further. He went to Rome and may have gotten to Spain. We don't know. The gospel really went forth, didn't it, these first few years after his ministry. But I could have, you know, I could have read a lot of stuff on this city of Thessalonica and really bored you silly with things you don't need to know. What do you need to know? Well, what you really need to know, we kind of saw it in Acts, and we'll see it more in the text itself as we get there. But you need to know it's a large city. It's not Picayune. It's much bigger than Picayune now, and it was much bigger than Picayune back during the time of the apostles when Paul wrote this. I think it was around 100,000 people. So it was a big port city. And it was basically a pagan city. You know, their gods were the gods of the Romans and the Greeks and, you know, all that pantheon nonsense. There were Jewish synagogues there. We know that. Paul went there and he preached to the Jews. And so that's significant and so forth. But what I mean about not wanting to get into this introductory stuff is I don't want to give you a lot of non-biblical material about a letter that's not very useful. Where the background is useful, I want to bring it to you. From the book of Acts, we can tell Paul planted this church. He didn't plant the church of Rome, and he writes his longest letter to that church, but he planted this church. And then he wrote this letter, it seems, when you kind of put the pieces together, if you will, the puzzle pieces of the book of Acts and 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, other letters, it seems like Paul wrote this letter while he was ministering for 18 months in Corinth. It was probably around 49, 50 A.D. Do you want me to prove to you that it was 49 or 50 or 51 A.D.? Please shake your head no. Because whether it's 49 or 50 or 51, it doesn't really... You know, it's good to know about when it was. It's good to know that Jesus died and was raised on the third day, probably 30 A.D. or 33 A.D. And there are good arguments for either one. But whichever it is, you see, is really not going to change our faith in any iota. But the background you need to know is this a church that Paul and Silas. I like Silas just because it, you know, Luke's version of his name. It just, you know, you say it faster, Silas, not Sylvanus. So Paul and Silas and Timothy, you know, they were the church planting team, and they planted the church there, And then, not too long after that, and we get a little feel for this from the third chapter later in the book. It's as if Paul can't help himself. He has to know what's going on in that church. And so he says, Timothy, you got to get down there and check on those folks. I'm afraid they've been persecuted and they've left the faith. So Timothy gets down there. I say gets down there. I think at that point they're in Athens. But anyhow, he has to get back over there somewhere. Timothy gets there. He ministers to him. They minister to him. They tell him what's going on. He goes back to Paul. Says, oh, Paul, you're going to love what you're going to hear. Yeah, there's a few issues here and there. But overall, it's a church that's flourishing. And so the context, the background, again, from the letter itself, not from some dusty, dry commentary guy speculating, but from Paul's words itself. This is a letter that Paul writes because I've heard about you. I've heard about how you're doing from Timothy, and now I want to write back and minister to you further. You get a real affection in this letter as we read it. We got a little bit of it here. Paul talks about his ministry to these folks with real tender language, and you get that here, and that's helpful to us. All right, so much for the intros that I don't like to do, and hopefully gave you a little bit of what is useful. So Paul writes this letter, but notice he says Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Why does he do that? Is Silas or Silvanus and Timothy co-authors? Nah, not likely. The reason Paul mentions them is because they were originally a part of the ministry team when the church was planted. And then at least Timothy had an ongoing ministry to them. Silas maybe later. Ultimately, obviously, the letter is inspired of God. It's God's letter to them, but it's through the instrumentality of Paul. But though Paul is the apostle, he's got the credentials. You see, he doesn't mind sharing the spotlight. Silvanus and Timothy, it's coming from all of us. I don't want to make too much of that, but it's worth noting. Don't know if you've ever met an arrogant, too big for his britches minister or doctor of ministry or whatever. They're out there. I hope I don't fit that category. Paul wouldn't be in that category. Paul was a humble, godly preacher and apostle of the gospel who, though he's writing this letter as God's spokesman, doesn't mind at all saying, and my other brothers that ministered with me, you know, we're a part of this. He writes it to, quickly, again, I'm not going to go into details. You know who Paul is. You know that Silvanus, that Luke calls by another name. He's a Jewish fella. Actually, later Luke will describe him as a prophet. Timothy, half Jewish, half Greek. They're part of his missionary team. But that's all I'll say for now. Paul writes to the church of the Thessalonians. Of course, church is the common name for church that Paul uses, that Jesus uses. It's the assembled ones, the gathered together ones. Well, they just getting together to have fellowship dinner? No, they gather to worship. They gather to serve the Lord, but especially they gather to worship. Paul does what he normally does here. He tells you who he is. He tells you who he's writing to, the church, in this case in a specific place in Thessalonica, though he says it in an odd way because he says of the Thessalonians. Does that in his second letter too. I don't know why it doesn't matter. But then, to make it clear who he's writing to. He says, in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just not writing to some folks I met in Thessalonica. I'm writing to the church, to God's people. Of course, he'll describe here and just very soon that these folks didn't just sign up to come to church. They didn't just show up. Paul says there's evidence that y'all are the chosen of God because of your repentance. And your repentance was so astounding that you turned away from worshiping these crazy idols, these man-made false gods. It's all over Facebook. It's all over Twitter. They take it down from YouTube. They take it down for Twitter. But it's still out. The world can't stop talking about you. It's evident that you're really God's people. And so, you notice how Paul makes it clear they are a part of the triune God. You might say, yeah, but he left off the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but he knew in verse 5 he was going to especially highlight the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul often does in his letters. He'll speak of being the church being in Christ. We're united to Christ by faith. But we're also in God the Father. That makes perfect sense because when Jesus told the apostles to baptize new believers, and obviously they're covenant children, they're to be baptized into the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, why do I leave off the Holy Spirit in that union? Because Paul wants you to think about the Spirit in terms of the work he's been doing. And of course, he references that here. And that's what he does in his letter to the church at Ephesus. He saves mentioning the Spirit till later on in the work. That's just how he likes to operate. And so he does it here. Now, I can't help but think about this from the book of Acts because of the article I wrote for the newsletter. And if you haven't read that yet, I don't know if I've ever urged you to read something I wrote in the newsletter. Maybe I have, but I urge you to read it. It will hopefully help you understand why we continue to have church here during this time. Just because I talked to a couple people yesterday, and I said, again, the point of the article is not to make anybody feel guilty that they haven't been coming. If your health is bad, other family members is bad, just because of all the circumstances, you're not comfortable coming, that's fine. This was about our decision, but I'm getting off topic. But in my argument there about church and how there's Lord's Day worship, and that's what the apostles gave us, their apostolic example of Lord's Day worship, I can't help but note when we read Acts together, what's mentioned there? Lord's Day worship is not mentioned. What's mentioned is Paul goes 3 Sabbaths to the synagogue to preach. And so you might think, what, did Paul lapse into Old Testament religion? No. Remember, it was Paul's strategy, Paul's practice. I think Peter did a similar thing, the other apostles did. They went to, if you will, home turf first. Whenever they went to plant a church, and it seems like they purposely went to large cities, and they went to large cities that had synagogues. It had a group of Jewish folk worshiping there. They're the covenant people of God. It makes sense that you would go there and preach to them. Well, when are they gathered together? On Saturday, the Sabbath. So Paul goes there and preaches 3 Saturdays in a row. Was he also gathering the Christians after there was conversions to worship on Sunday? I think so. Luke doesn't highlight it because what Luke highlights is how Paul is focusing on the covenant people first. And when they finally run him out of town and cause all kind of trouble, eventually he'll say, okay, enough of you. I'm going to the Gentiles. But that's why we see that kind of reference in Acts. And it's not just there. It's in other places. Well, our second point, and you see I've already talked about Timothy and Silvanus, so we won't belabor that. But I asked the question, I was real creative, I thought, with my outline. Is Paul Anglican? I could have said, is Paul Episcopalian? Because my in-laws were Episcopalian, and so at least once a year when they were alive, if we were with them at Christmas, I would endure going to worship. Not that I don't like Anglican or Episcopal worship, but so many of those churches are so liberal theologically, it's really hard to stomach the exposition of the Word. The order of worship itself was generally fine. But all that's to say, Episcopalians, they're grace and peace folks, you know. They do that in their worship, you know. When they have their little greeting, nothing wrong with that little greeting they have during their service. That was what they would always, you know, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. And Paul says, of course, here, grace to you and peace. You know what happens with greetings, don't you? Hey, how you doing? You know, what do we say? Fine. If you start to answer somebody, well, I'm really having a bad day. Flat tire. The guy that asked you how you're doing, he's like, look, I just want to say hi. Okay, I didn't really mean it. You know, when we do that, we use words and greetings, and we don't necessarily mean them. You know, I don't mind at all. It's not necessarily a bad thing that somewhere along the line, 5 years ago, 10, 20, I don't know, people stopped saying, not everybody did. You know, people used to say, hi, how you doing? And then now people will say, have a blessed day. And there's nothing wrong with that. But sometimes you'll hear, yeah, have a blessed day. And it's like, dude, do you even know what you just said? You know, the spirit in which the words are said don't seem to match what's being, have a blessed day, that seems to convey, may God bless you today. But if you, have a blessed day, you know, it's just, well, when the Greeks in Paul's day wrote a letter, they used a word kind of like our greetings. They just said greetings. Yeah, it's probably like our hi or our hey, how you doing? Yeah, just that's what you do, like dear so and so. It's just a way to start a letter. Paul sort of transforms that. He uses the word grace. The word for grace in the Bible. There's one primary word. There's another word for mercy. And there's another word for patience. There's several words for love. There's actually a couple words for patience. But grace, there's a primary word for grace, and it's grace. Paul speaks of peace here. You're familiar because Jews still do it today. Jewish folk, if they know they have a Jewish heritage, they'll say shalom to each other. And they'll do that as a way of greeting. And they, a lot of them, I'm sure, do it like the way somebody might say, have a blessed day. You know, it's just what you do. So Paul is likely using the Greek convention of the day and the Old Testament convention of the day, and he's combining them, grace and peace. But I don't think you can ever fault Paul with just saying something to say it. What, when you hear the word grace, what comes to mind? We know it can be used like a noun. We know it can be used like a verb. I think the sense here is, may God give you grace. May God give you, grant you peace. Not that they don't already have it, they do. But at the very beginning of his letters here, like most of his letters, he's wanting to reiterate the basics. I think what should come to mind, scripturally speaking, what comes to my mind is Ephesians 2, for by grace you're saved through faith. And this faith is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Salvation is by grace. It's by God's kindness and love in Christ. That not only do we not deserve, we deserve the opposite. We deserve damnation. We deserve condemnation. Outside of Christ. Inside of Christ, and that's how Paul is looking at the Thessalonian church, those that are in Christ, may God give you more grace. What might you be thinking? I think one way to think about it, what kind of grace do you need today? What kind of grace do I need today? Do we need salvation grace? Well, as I look in this room, I see people like Paul says of the Thessalonians, that to me are evidently chosen by God. Have I seen the Lamb's Book of Life? No. But I've seen the evidence of your life. That you're trusting in Christ. So you have the grace of salvation, as best I can discern, as a fallible person. But you need sanctifying. You need growing grace. They're the same. It's a package deal. But Paul's not saying God give you grace because you rotten scoundrels need to be converted. Well, some folks that may hear this letter that just walked into the church door that day, okay, they may fit that category. But the folks that are generally the church folk that already know Christ, they need more grace. God, give this church grace. Enable them to grow in Christ, to be more like Jesus. Give them the grace which leads to service. The word grace and gifts, sometimes they're used sort of interchangeably because grace never leads to paralysis. The grace that saves, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, is the grace, while we're not saved by works, as a working faith. The same God that predestined us to be saved in Christ, set His love upon us in Christ, is the same God who foreordained the works, the good works we'll do in Christ. We need sanctifying grace to make us more like Jesus, serving grace. Peace. You already got that too. That is, you've been reconciled to God. By nature, all of us were enemies of God. You know, certain things just stick in your head, and I can't remember the last time I used this phrase, and I'm not quoting it exactly, but Thomas Watson, in one of his books, as he's describing God's grace in Christ, and he refers to Romans 5, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Thomas Watson, in his picturesque way, he says, we were spewing out poison while Jesus was dying on the cross for us. You see the contrast? Christ is dying, we're spewing. That's what we were outside of Christ. We were enemies of God, we were rebels, but now we're in Christ, we're resting in Christ. He's made us sons and daughters of the living God. We've been reconciled. We're no longer at war with God. He's no longer at war with us. We're friends of God. He's friends at us. But the peace here could also be, may you enjoy, benefit from the peace of God in Christ. So that the actual objective peace you have in Christ becomes also the experiential, everyday in life and all the craziness of life and all the challenges, the peace that surpasses all understanding that Paul prays will guard our hearts. You know, Paul's letters and the way he starts them, I guess they're kind of like a coach when he gets a team together. Maybe they hadn't played for several weeks, or maybe they never played. But what is he going to do? He's going to cover the bases. And Paul sort of does that when he starts a letter. Finally, because I want to at least get to this quickly. He gives thanks, and he does this in all of his letters. Why does he do that? I think it's his sanctified instinct when he writes a church. He tells them, you know, I'm always praying for y'all. And I'm not just praying, God, make them a better church. They're a bunch of scoundrels. You know, he doesn't usually, you know, there's some exceptions. There's one for sure, right? When he writes the church of Galatia, not a lot of thanks going on there. Because they're in danger of forsaking Christ and the gospel. But usually, he says, I'm thankful to God that not only you got converted and you're in Christ, but let me remind you how you got converted and how you're living the Christian life. Brothers and sisters, do we do that? Does it characterize our praying for each other? I know I've made this point when I've preached this point in other letters, but we got to keep coming back to it. When you pray for specific people in this church and other loved ones that are in Christ that you know, yes, you have your list of things they need. Maybe they're about to have surgery. Maybe they can't have surgery now because of the virus and they're waiting and they want to get surgery. That's a good prayer. But do you thank God for them and for the grace of God evident in their life? May God help us do that. Let's pray together. Almighty God, this church is illustrative of the power of the gospel unto salvation. Paul went and preached to the Jews. Some of them believed, but most of them became real instigators and rebels that followed Paul to Berea to cause more trouble. But there were these pagans that worshiped these false, stupid gods, these non-entities that had human-like form and some kind of superpower status, but were no gods at all. And they turned away from those foolish, stupid idols to worship the true and the living God and to wait for Jesus to return. They're evidence of the power of the gospel. And Father, we have that same evidence among us that we're the people of God who've trusted in Christ. And so we rejoice and give thanks this day that we're in Christ, not because we figured it out, but because of your wonderful grace in the lives of the people in this church and in our lives. Through no fault of our own, in spite of our sin and rebellion, help us, Father, to rejoice in that grace, and may that grace further and further sanctify us and make us more like Jesus. We pray it in His name. Amen.